It's got quite a surreal experience. This is the final sermon I'll preach with Wellspring, and I hope it's good. I think it is. What are you going to do? Fire me? You know. And anyway, there's a saying, your friends are the family you choose. Your friends are the family you choose. It sits well on a fridge magnet. It's meant to indicate the very high value we place upon our friendships. And it's a way of, in effect, saying to a friend, I wish we were family. And indeed, it can be a veiled insult to your biological family because you're stuck with them and you might not wish to be, but you are. And to be able to say, friends of the family you choose, are like going, oh man, if I could choose differently, I would, because my family are annoying, or, you know, insert the blank here. But, you know, you, friend, you feel closer to me than my blood relatives. We come to this final section in Mark chapter 3, and this entire passage is all about family. It's about the closeness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God himself. It's also about the closeness of church, that is, the brothers and sisters of Jesus and of one another. And we're going to find belonging to that kind of family, it's less about whether you choose it and the fact that it chooses you. And it's much closer than friendship. And it's got everything to do with how you respond to Jesus as big brother. On that, as the story begins, it seems Jesus' own family are not responding positively to him. So this is verse 20 again, Mark 3. I'm using a slightly different translation, but it's all good. Jesus entered a house and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat, meaning he and his disciples. When Jesus' family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. What's going on? They can't seem to understand Jesus' obsession with ministry, with all the time he's spending with the crowd. They can't, well, they seem to have decided he has a very poor work-life balance. They probably feared he was going to burn out if he kept going. He's not eating, which would have angered his mum, I'm sure. And now it's like the final straw. They make the day's trip from Nazareth, where they belonged and lived, down to Capernaum in order to take charge of him. So they judge that Jesus is out of control. So they need to restrain him and put him back into sanity, into control. If you know anything about Jesus, you know that's a problem. No one does that to Jesus, but that'll come up. It's not an isolated case, actually. There have been several moments in the Gospels where Jesus is misunderstood by his family. You might remember when he was a teenager, he was misunderstood by his family. Jesus understands. Any teenagers here, or if you have them, it's a very biblical thing to be misunderstood by your parents. So here, in this case, Luke 2, they're in Jerusalem for a festival. Joseph and Mary leave. Jesus stays behind. And they come looking for him anxiously, and he tells them something about being in his father's house, not Joseph's, but his heavenly father's house. And why are they looking for him? And indeed, it says in Luke 2:50, they did not understand what he said to them. And later on, I won't go through it, but John 7, there's a story there where his brothers don't believe in him. In our story today, Jesus' family clearly think he's lost it. And that's a reaction that another group of religious leaders who are visiting and out of town come to where Jesus is. And they have the same belief. Jesus is out of his mind. But they have a different reason to say that. So if Jesus' family think his work-life balance is off and he's very imbalanced in that sense, these scribes believe Jesus is spiritually imbalanced, because verse 30, he has an unclean, impure, devilish spirit. They don't deny he's doing miracles. They just say the power by which he's doing them is evil, not good, devil, not God. Now listen to verse 22. The scribes who come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. There's a whole thing about this and who is Beelzebul and does it refer to another god by another name? I won't go into it. It's somewhat academic. The point is, verse 23, Jesus equates Beelzebul with Satan. So it's in effect the scribes' contention that the enemy of God is doing works to defeat the enemy of God. And that's illogical. Laughably so. It's also deeply offensive, which Jesus will get to. The fact that Jesus equates Beelzebul with Satan means it's a very serious accusation that's being leveled at him. He wants to make this plain. So you're saying I'm crazy and possessed and dangerous, that I'm casting Satan out by Satan's own power? It's nuts. And then verse 24, he goes on to introduce this kingdom house imagery. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. If Satan is opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder the house. What's Jesus getting at? We've already established that the scribes have no logical leg to stand on to say that Satan is being cast out by Satan is silly. But Jesus takes it further. He wants to expose the strong man, Satan, as a weak man when Jesus, the stronger man, shows up. So not just anyone can take on Satan, Jesus is saying, and cast out his demons. I'm the stronger man who ties up Satan, robs him of his captives, demons, and sets people free. Now, how do we know Jesus is not lying? Go back a little bit in Mark, and indeed look in Luke 4. Jesus has already shown he has victory over Satan. He does not give in to Satan's temptations like Adam did, like Eve did. He instead does what's holy, good, obedient to God. He believes God and trusts God and overcomes satanic attack. And then every demon deliverance after is Jesus's proof he is the stronger man. He's tying up Satan and he's casting out demons to prove it. That the strong man's house is getting plundered of possessions and people are getting repossessed by God, not by evil anymore. It actually says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's work. And every single demon deliverance in the New Testament that Jesus performs is a really beautiful prefiguring of what he ends up doing on the cross. It says later on in the New Testament that he made a spectacle, a public disgrace of the powers and principalities of this age. The point is Jesus robs Satan of his captives. He did then, he does today. Jesus is stronger than Satan. He was then, he is today. You might not feel that's relevant to you. I challenge that, but you surely can think of someone for whom this is relevant. Because the ministry of Satan is really deep and pervasive and powerful. Jesus never diminished how strong the strong man is. He says he's got a house, he's got a kingdom. Make no mistake, Satan is powerful. He just wants to point out that he's stronger. It's good to know, though, your enemy and know how he works. So there are lots of different ways that Satan works according to the Bible. Do you know anyone who is trapped by lies? Crippled by untruths that they live out and can't seem to shake? Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. That would make sense that he's at work. Do you know anyone who is feeling particularly shamed? Ashamed of themselves and something they have done? Jesus says Satan is an accuser of the brethren. That is, he spends time telling the people of God how terrible they are, and they won't be forgiven, and they're not lovable. Jesus also describes Satan as one who kills, steals, and destroys, compared to him, the good shepherd. And Paul would say, stand against the schemes of the devil. That's also very important, that we get attacked by Satan with this plan, and then that plan doesn't work, he tries something else, and then that plan's got sub-points underneath it. Surely you know that for someone you know or yourself. And that you need to know Jesus doesn't settle for compromise or coexistence with Satan. That's good news. Again, with the house analogy, Jesus doesn't knock on the door politely and say, please, can I just come in and rearrange the furniture just slightly? Because I want to move in here and do some things, but feel free, demons, to stay. Just quieten down a bit. No, he has this invasion and conquering approach to say, the strong man's tied up. I'm plundering his possessions. There's no way that Satan can stay if I'm moving in. That's good news. You get, as I said earlier, repossessed in the most beautiful, gracious way. Jesus takes ownership. He takes up residence and says, you're mine. This is a ministry of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is where we get this closeness of family. It's so profound the way Jesus describes his deliverance ministry in Matthew 12, 28. You might not have heard this before. This is what he says. If I, Son of God, drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's an awesome Trinitarian statement of the ministry of the one true God. I, the Son of God, drive out demons by who? The Spirit of God's power, in accord with the mission of God the Father, as his kingdom comes in power. Beautiful. Now, again, if you don't think this is relevant for you, and maybe it is a bit distant and you've tuned out, can you tune back in? Because according to Jesus, verse 28 to 30, there is a way to misread the deliverance ministry of Jesus to the point where you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and commit the unforgivable sin. Whoa, I'm paying attention now. So verse 28 says, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. We'll just pause there. That's a lot of grace in one sentence. It's easy to skip over it because we get this contrast with the unforgivable sin, but this is beautiful news. There's nothing that you can do that if you come to God and say sorry for, he won't forgive. There's never a time in the Bible where someone has said, please forgive me, God, and he said no. This is a beautiful promise to those of us who feel like we've gone too far. But in contrast to that, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because the scribes were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what's Jesus getting at? I think he's saying the scribes had called good the good Jesus had done evil. They'd given credit to demons for this demon exorcisms, not to God himself. I mean, that's really offensive. It's wrong, it's repulsive. The idea that Jesus would do these works of good fueled by something or someone evil. There's no modern day equivalent. The closest I've come to thinking about how this might feel in practice, how offensive it is if you imagine a refuge for women and children fleeing domestic and family violence, fueled by the profits of sex trafficking. We'd go, that's so wrong. That's so offensive. How repulsive and undermining that something that would be a safe haven for vulnerable people to operate and exist only because other vulnerable people are being degraded and exploited and harmed. Something good fueled by something evil makes it all evil. So it's much more offensive to claim, as the scribes do, that Jesus is doing something good whilst fueled by someone evil. That is to commit the unforgivable sin, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which has eternal consequences. Serious business. So blasphemy against the Spirit, what does he mean by that? That is it just a one-off thing that maybe all of us have done at some point and none of us are saved? No, it's really important to get the meaning here. There's a habit, a sense of pattern and choice again and again and again embedded in what Jesus is saying. It's not just a one-off act. It's a choice to continue to do this blasphemy against the Spirit that causes an unforgivable sin. To choose to say good is evil, that evil is good, that to say Jesus is motivated by evil rather than by good, empowered by God rather than the devil, that, and the habitual pattern to do that is blasphemy against the Spirit. Or to attribute breakthroughs and miracles and divine turnarounds in someone's life to the power of a rival God, not the one true God, that is blasphemy against the Spirit. And that is someone who is hopelessly lost, who persists in that behavior. Is it too late for anyone like that? Is it too late for you? The good news is, if you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, don't be worried, because you're worried. You've committed it. That's proof. Your tender heart to want to do what God says, to love him. Even the worst kind of Christian, in the sense of the worst track record, the poorest obeyer, the person who's most stubborn, the person who's most ditzy about following Jesus, like, you don't have to worry that you've committed this sin if you're worried you've committed it. But others of us need to heed the warning, like the scribes, like Jesus's family waiting outside. There is a way to misread the ministry of Jesus, to see the same evidence, miracles, to hear the same teaching, and get it completely wrong. Just because you're a disciple, just because you're a family member, just because you're a learned scribe makes no difference. Faith is not inevitable. Faith is not automatic. And that brings us to our final scene of verses 31 to 35. Jesus' family finally arrived to stage their intervention. Have a listen to what happens. His mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in the circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." It's a clear irony. Jesus very deliberately saying, look, there's a circle here in front of me. There are people outside the house. One of them is family. One of them is not. Like, really. One of them is really family. One of them is really not. In case we think this is a one-off kind of statement from Jesus, like he was having a bad day, maybe he was hangry, Jesus says in Luke 11, 27, he was preaching and a woman from the crowd interrupts him, says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you," which is her way of saying, "Your mother must be so proud, Jesus. She's so lucky to have a boy like you." And Jesus just redirects that. "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He's having none of that rubbish. He doesn't think that Mary is any better because he is her son. She's got the same decision that every single other person does, which is to what? Listen to Jesus. Do what he says. And we're going to find, as he points out, that's how you get in the family. Jesus' words, I think, demand something from the contemporary church, that the idolatry of biological family must stop. See, because Jesus gives a new priority to the new family he's forming, not to his biological family. We've got to do the same. Isn't it true? The so-called nuclear family is just too often lazily assumed as the Christian norm and ideal. There are so many examples I could use. These are real life ones I'm going to choose. You know those cliched jokes and condescending life advice you get at weddings, all the single women and men? When's it going to be your turn? When are you going to get off the shelf? Are you next in line? I hope you find someone. I hope someone comes along to complete you. That might not be the actual statement, but that's what's motivating someone to say that. But no, Jesus doesn't care if you're married. By his own admission, the only relationship that endures eternally is the one where you are his brother or sister by faith, not whether you have a husband or wife. Another kind of family idolatry is revealed when Christian couples and kids set the standard and expectations for an event for the church, such that the same-sex attracted Christian, the widowed, the childless, they kind of have to ask permission to come along, or at least they have to speak up a little bit to get their circumstances considered. No, it shouldn't be that way. Jesus will judge us based on how we treat the church, the body of Christ, right? Not our loved ones, which is a telling phrase. We usually mean that to mean our family, our immediate family, loved ones. In Jesus's economy, that's whoever trusts in Jesus that you are joined to by faith. And they can be younger, older, the same age as you, with no blood relation whatsoever. You are called, I'm called to love them sacrificially. And I want you to notice women have an equal and rightful place in Jesus's family. You might have a footnote in your Bible where it says that verse 32 omits your sisters, because it's quite unlikely that Jesus' sisters came along to do this intervention. And even if they did, they probably weren't even named by the crowd saying, oh, they're outside, because they didn't matter as much in that ancient world. Jesus reinserts them into his family. And they were never gone, but society had done the deletion. Whoever, he says, does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. I wonder if you've heard of the Bechdel test. It's named after Alison Bechdel. She was a cartoonist in America in 1985. She did a little sort of sketch and popped it in a comic book or newspaper. The Bechdel test is applied to movies and television. To pass the test, the movie or show has to have at least two women in it who talk to each other about something other than a man. Apparently not much passes the Bechdel test. But so much of how Jesus did life would have. Consistently, he just sees women in his eyes, they don't have to be defined in relation to the men in their lives. What matters for him is they're part of his family. That's the most important thing. Kind of whether they've got another role or not is almost irrelevant. So I'll just spell it out for us again. According to Jesus, what matters most, what makes us family with him and by extension with each other, is that we do the will of God. And that's been spelled out already in our passage, really. To be a person who does the will of God is to sit at his feet, to listen to him and do what he says. Not like the family outside trying to restrain him and redirect his mission. Not like the scribes misdirecting the praise to the evil one as opposed to the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus is plundering and releasing people. And tonight, you might be sitting there going, I want to be one of the true disciples. I don't want to be one of those false disciples. Well, be encouraged, because for Jesus' family, although it was a bad, rocky start, they got better. They ended up becoming part of the family, not the biological blood family, the family of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Acts 1, verse 14 includes them. They were all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they get there in the end. They shift from he's out of his mind to following him. Change is certainly possible, friends. I want to end with this, that the most amazing thing is you are the family Jesus chose. I am the family Jesus chose. He did that with the first of his disciples when he called them, follow me. At some point he did that for you if you trust in him. And that means we haven't got a choice in the family that he chooses. He has made us family. He has made us brothers and sisters. That makes us closer than our blood relatives. I find that a fitting way to end 10 years of preaching here. With you, my family, by Jesus' choice, not mine, not yours. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We receive the promise that all who received him and believed on his name have the right to become children of God. We affirm that that is what we are, since you've lavished love on us. And as a result, we aren't just related to him or to you, but to one another too. Your church is an odd bunch, and we have union with you and union with each other. And we so desire to live like that's true, to honor each other in servant-heartedness, to value each other with our differing gifts, to build one another up in faith. We're sorry for the times we have idolized the family unit and made marriage and children the markers of Christian success. We thank you for the Wellspring family in its diversity and its unity. How we pray that you'll help us do the will of God. Help us listen to Jesus. Do what he says, and so be an alternative community in this world that's so aching and longing for belonging, for purity and light. Thank you, God, that your grace makes all of this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.